All right, what I wanted to do today is wrap up our study of the seven churches, and hopefully you have a sheet there that gives a very concise summary of the seven churches that we've looked at in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And what I want us to give ourselves to this morning is to review very briefly, as you see there, the various sub-points that relate to those letters, and then think more contemporary in relationship to, okay, how do these churches reflect churches of today? Because as you recall, number 7, of course, is a symbol representing completeness or fullness that's used throughout the book of Revelation. And so when Jesus naturally writes to 7 churches, it's not simply because these 7 churches existed at the time in which these letters were written, but there was also an emphasis on the fact that these 7 churches are in some ways reflective of the church universal, not just geographically at the time in which those letters were specifically written, but also even throughout the ages. So from the time when the letters were first written, and even till now, and ultimately until Christ returns, to some degree and to some measure, all churches will reflect the characteristics that are outlined here in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Just looking at it very briefly, you see there the 7 churches that are named in the far left-hand column. And then it goes on mentioning the commendation, meaning the approval that Jesus gave to those particular churches. And then the third column there is a criticism or some worded reproof that was also given. And you notice there 2 churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, as we saw, did not receive any form of criticism. And then, of course, the 4th column represents instruction, the corrective measure that Jesus calls upon them to take. And then lastly, a word of promise. Now, what I want us to do, and really what I want you to do this morning, is to think about how does the church in Calhoun, or maybe even a little bit larger, how does the church in our community, and that may be a little bit harder because you may not be as familiar with the churches in our community, but I'm sure you have some way of analyzing the church generally, if not in the West or the United States, a general sense of what the church is like in America. And how and in what way would Jesus diagnose the church today? Which one of these letters, in a sense, would most, or which ones, plural, would be most fitting for the churches that we see in our present day? Looking at it, obviously, from the most specific church, meaning our church, and then growing outward, analyzing churches in general, to think about if this is how Jesus would diagnose our present condition, then how can we respond in faith and obedience to the instruction that is given to us? And so, really, I'm putting the burden this morning on you. I want you to really think and to be critical, not in the negative sense, but in the honest sense, of how do we perceive ourselves in light of what God, and in this case Jesus, speaks with reference to other churches. That these churches, like I said, are not unique in terms of the diagnosis or diagnoses that Jesus gave to them in general. But as you recall, every one of these letters ends with that refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And so all of these letters, again, are not addressed uniquely to one church, whether it be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, or so forth. But indeed, Jesus is writing this letter to all the churches. And so take a few moments, scan down, and try to come up with some analyses of how we individually as a particular church and we as more corporately as a church in America would respond to the letters that are being addressed to these 7 particular churches historically at that time period. What jumps out at you as you think about where we are today and how we may respond to what Jesus has to say to us? It's interesting, though, and this is kind of goes back to our study of the letter to Ephesus. There could be, as the criticism points out, a lack of love for Christ, and yet, what's the commendation that's given about Ephesus? They sort of uphold the truth. You know, they reject evil. They were sort of the guardians of orthodoxy. They appear to have persevered and have patience one with another. And so it almost seems baffling to us to think that you could have a church that is sound in doctrine, that is, maintaining a faithful witness in that time and place, at least outwardly, rejecting evil, not just in terms of morality, but also in terms of doctrine. But within, there is this coldness that pervades the church. Would that be fitting or reflective of churches today? And if so, which in particular? Well, yeah, if you're not willing to speak the name of Christ, then who is it that you're really loving? You know, you can kind of tiptoe around it or be very vague in terms of who Jesus is and be unwilling to stand for him and confess his name among those who are obviously, by and large, opposed to who Jesus is in our culture. So when it says there, for example, do the works you did at first, what's the danger or the temptation that we have to avoid when it comes to doing the work? What work may actually be a detriment to loving Christ first? Because you would see, for example, those who are bent towards more of the liberal gospel, they're all about social awareness and taking care of the needs of the downcast and the poor. But in the midst of that, there's not a focus or center on who Christ is and making him the centerpiece of all the works that may and should flow out as a result of having him be the centerpiece and the focal point and the love that the church is to have. And so it's an effort to draw and bring people and making their tolerance, in essence, be the center, this sort of, you know, ushy-gushy, flattened-out love and ignoring the love of Christ who calls men to repentance and then to believe the gospel that brings people salvation. It's like what the church is, though. I mean, it's sort of a picture of the church. The church has been given a platform, whether we recognize it or not, because it's Christ. And Christ, despite what we may believe or what we may see, he's still in control. And so the church is to be prophetic, meaning speaking the truth wherever and whenever we are given the opportunity. And, you know, the results are not what we're concerned about. We're not to be cautious. Again, we want to be wise and we want to be prudent in how we communicate. But in the end, we can't be so cautious as to how every person and every group in our society especially is going to react and respond to what we're saying that we basically say nothing. And that's kind of what you see happening more and more with the church in America today, because there's no doubt it's going to face greater political pressure and public pressure as to who we claim to be and what we say we believe. And so the opposition is not going to be less, it's going to be more in the days ahead. All right, let's move on then. What's another letter or what's another church that we see that is especially relevant, meaning fits some of the contemporary issues that we face today? So you're looking at Thyatira, which is tolerates cult idolatry and immorality. Now, this is a rhetorical question, so are those two things related, idolatry and immorality? That's where, again, people want to reject the notion that theology or doctrine has ethical consequences. They think theology is what academicians and theologians and in seminaries, they're the ones who do that in their libraries. And then when it comes to lifestyle and what we do, you know, we don't really need to focus too much on what's actually being taught. But if you look at, this isn't that hard, if you look at the historical timeline and trends of liberalism, which, you know, you can date back even in early 1800s where the whole continental idea of enlightenment and so forth reigned and secular humanism rose, you saw the decline of biblical authority that obviously creeps in into the early 1900s and full-blown liberalism. Well, those men in leadership who were teaching those liberal doctrines and liberal seminaries eventually made their way down to the masses of those who were being preached to, those who were being taught in Sunday school classrooms and everything else, to where the decline of morality has its direct root to those who were in positions of teaching. So if you see idolatry and heresies that are prevalent, it's a direct rejection of God and his authority, of who he is. And it doesn't take long before you see everything else crumbling down. Your theology, it's not going to be the final strength that you hold on to when temptations come. I mean, it has to be a matter of walking in the Spirit and trusting in Christ that's going to overcome those temptations. no matter how sound your doctrine may be at that point. Now, again, you know, sound doctrine is helpful. It's not to dismiss it, but it's not everything, as we see so oftentimes. A couple of weeks ago, I can't remember exact dating, but John MacArthur, many of you may be familiar with his ministry, has an annual conference or something like that at his church, and it's called the Shepherd's Conference. And interestingly, this year, he did a conference on the issue of inerrancy. And, you know, a lot of people sort of raised the question, hasn't that controversy or hasn't that issue been settled? Yeah, I mean, you can say historically it has been settled from the perspective of all those books and all those issues that have been dealt with by past theologians and so on. But there was like this roundtable discussion that they're having is, and they're saying, you know, this is the issue that's always at heart, meaning the authority of Scripture. It's a generational debate. It's a generational critical center that if we assume at any time from one generation to the next that the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture is in any way a question, then it doesn't take long for everything else within the church to come collapsing and falling apart. And so, you know, John MacArthur and those men were saying, yeah, we fought this battle 20, 30 years ago, but it resurfaces because it's just like in the garden. The serpent is always going to question, did God really say? And just that little bit of doubt is all we need to begin to not blatantly deny Scripture, but then we start coming up with our own ideas, where we're ignorant of what God's Word really says, and then begin to lean on our own foolishness or worldly advice and begin to make the church look like something else than what God has instituted to be. And so when you talk with people even today, even kind of like what Jacob was saying, people who may call themselves conservatives, evangelicals, whatever the title may be that may give you the false impression that they believe the Word of God to be the Word of God, you can't assume that anymore, especially when it comes to the whole Word of God. You know, they may believe in parts of the Scriptures to be the Word of God, but they don't believe that every word is the Word of God. That is not a choice of what part of the Bible they select and choose to affirm as the divine inspired authority for our lives. So this is an issue for our younger generation, and this is an issue for every generation in the church, that if you go back to the very heart of the Reformation, it was the Scripture's authority that rose and it liberated, as it were, the church from the traditionalism and the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Well, if we forget those basic principles of Scripture authority being supreme, then we'll find ourselves giving over to slavery once again. It doesn't take long, because anytime there's a vacuum, I'm sure you've heard the analogy, if there's a vacuum, it will be filled. It's kind of like what Jesus says about the man whose spirit's been removed, and he goes away, and he doesn't take care, in essence, of himself, and the demons come back worse, with a greater force of demonic spirits to take him over. And so the church has to be ever vigilant not to lose sight of this central doctrine of the inerrancy and authority of Scripture throughout all our generation. We can't ever kind of get comfortable thinking that's been dealt with and we don't have to worry about it anymore. The last week, I believe, in March, I'll be attending what's called the World Reform Fellowship. It's based upon that name, a gathering of Reformed denominations and even churches throughout the world that come together every 5 years. This is a gathering where people from those various churches seek to understand how they can work together within various countries and so forth, so we're not duplicating our resources and being more helpful with one another. And one of the issues that came up, and we're actually going to vote on it this year, is to affirm a confession that will be helpful for a lot of these churches that are in developing centers of the world, where they haven't had the 300-400 years of history that some of the other Western churches have had. I mean, if you look at the growth of the church in the world today, it's not in the established Western capitals that we think of. It's predominantly in the third world, or as they call it, developing centers. And even among Reformed churches, that's where the growth is. And so one of the issues that they've talked about is, okay, how do we help these developing churches who, in fact, want to be, quote, Reformed? And one of the ideas that they've thrown around is to come up with a confession that if they haven't already, in essence, adopted as their own, either being the Confession of Westminster, the Belgic, and the three forms of unity, they don't have that within their church history already. They wanted to develop, come up with a more, I guess, I don't want to say modern, but a confession that they could affirm. And it kind of goes along with what Daniel's saying is, if we're going to say that we believe the Bible, well, the next question is what? Well, what do you believe about the Bible? Because as much as I love my Arminian brother, they're going to tell you that this isn't the Word of God. I mean, they're going to believe that this is the Word of God. But obviously, we come to totally two different positions when it comes to the work of God's grace in bringing man to himself. And so that's where confessions, not that it's authoritative, we don't at all in any Reformed church hold to the absolute authority of any man-made confession, but it is a helpful way of summarizing what the Bible teaches. And so that's one of the benefits, and some of you have had that experience, of being in a Reformed church versus not being in a Reformed church, meaning a church that has a confession that does hold men who claim to be teachers and in positions of authority within that structure to some bar or standard of Scripture, so that you don't have men that are in places of leadership and teaching within whatever church that teaches something that is in direct opposition to another pastor of that same denomination or that same group that teaches what we would hold to be more consistent with the creeds and the confessions of that particular denomination. I mean, it's not as though we're holding men's conscience necessarily, because any time a person, and this again happens on a presbytery level, when a man wants to join a presbytery, he does so knowing what is the standard by which his teaching, his beliefs will be judged. And so he submits himself voluntarily to that. His conscience is not in some way being restricted, because he has the opportunity to express any differences that he may have, scruples, with those positions. So we don't emphasize it, obviously, because I don't think it's necessary as often, but when you talk even in a wider circle, let's say, in this area where the vast majority of churches around here are not confessional, it's just kind of wide open, you'll have people within a particular congregation whose belief system on some of the most central issues is just all over the place. They don't understand what they believe, even as a local congregation. And, you know, that may be what's in vogue today, because everything is about self, is about what you believe and what you care to be the teachings of Scripture. But, again, it doesn't take long for that to not only bring fractures within the congregation, but it could lead some people, obviously, to heresy and error. So there needs to be, I think, some ground by which we are able to summarize the basic and central teachings of Scripture. All right, let's close in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks to us, even as we are living in the 21st century, that your word is indeed eternal, it is authoritative, and it is the only rule for our faith and practice. And so we pray that we would keep these words of Christ as he wrote to the seven churches always on our minds as we think of who we are and who we're called to be within the culture in which we live from time to time, that we would be mindful of who it is ultimately that is King and Lord of all, that we hear your voice, we read and respond to it by faith, and that we would be pleasing in your sight, even in the midst of hardships and persecution. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.